Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. Well, here we're all together again. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm where I always am. But we welcome the, was it last week that we were all together? Yeah, but we had the FOF lesson. And now we're all together and we have the Acts lesson. So switch gears here. So welcome to the FOF class this time. Last time we welcomed the Acts class, I guess. But glad you're all here today. And we're going to get started now in Acts chapter 10, the second half. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us to worship you. And we want to thank you for your word that we now open. Help us to understand these things. Help us to understand what it means to us as we examine our lives in light of Scripture. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 10. So find your way there. We're going to pick up the second half of Acts chapter 10. We, as I just mentioned, we kind of shuffled the deck last week, and I actually taught the first half of Acts in the Sunday evening service. So if you're wondering, if you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm behind a step here. Not really. We just we just move things around. And before I forget, Darren Wiebe, our new associate, is going to be here in a couple of weeks. And we're preparing a gift basket for him. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back corner of the information table there, where if you'd like to sign up to give him some goodies like DeWars Chews or a gift certificate to Moo's Creamery or fill in the blank. Some of those only in Bakersfield experiences, Crystal Palace, things like that. I've never been to the Crystal Palace, but... But I hear Buck Owens was quite a guy. I actually went to school with his kids, so I never met him, but I went to school with his kids out of Fairfax School. It was great. Anyway, so there's a sign-up sheet back in the back corner to sign up for a gift basket, and we're hoping to have that completely done in 2 weeks so that we can present that to him when he arrives here on June the 2nd. So we're excited about that. Okay, now let's start into Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick up the action in verse 24 and read all the way through 48. So let's just read that section, starting in 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know it is unlawful for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even to the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So we want to remember that we're picking it up after both of these men, Peter and Cornelius, had these visions. Cornelius had a vision of of this man in bright clothing, an angel, who came to him and said, "Send for Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner down in Joppa. Send for him and have him come." And they had that vision. And Peter had the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all the animals and birds and creepy things in it, both clean and unclean, on that sheet. And God had been preparing those two men, and this was the final preparation. This was the final connection of the dots, so to speak, of that salvation was also offered to Gentiles and not just to Jews. God had been preparing Cornelius, loosening the soil of his heart, getting him ready for salvation, for this conversion moment that he was about to experience in the meeting with Peter, directing him to recognize that the God of the Jews was not just the one true God, but that was the God unto salvation too. But he didn't have that piece of the puzzle. He didn't understand the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter would come and deliver to him, as Peter is being prepared also. Peter was prepared, being called by Jesus to be a disciple. He was called to be an apostle. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, became the principal leader of the early church. And now they both have these visions, these angelic visits, one and a vision the other, that leads to this conclusion that salvation is also for the Gentiles. This is, of course, a big deal for us, because I think we're all Gentiles in here. I asked that question last Sunday night, any Jews in the room? But it doesn't matter anyway, does it? Because salvation is for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. We saw how God worked in the lives of these two men, and he works much like it in our life too. Although we don't necessarily see a vision like Cornelius did, or see an angel appear in front of us, I don't know about you, but I haven't had a big sheet drop in front of me lately. But sometimes God does get our attention in other ways. Who knows what, how he gets our attention. I don't know, Jim. He was in a pretty major accident. And I don't know if God was trying to get your attention, but your attention was focused, wasn't it? It's like, whoa, something happened here. And so sometimes we just, things happen that get our attention, that what was this all about? And so here we had two really, really big deals, this vision and this sheet coming down that prepared Cornelius and Peter. We saw that these were both men of prayer, even though Cornelius wasn't even saved yet. As we said, God was churning up the soil, getting the soil ready to bear fruit. And they were both men of prayer. They were both in prayer when these visions happened. They were obedient. They responded to the visions that they saw. And through their prayers and obedience, we're now going to see how God used them. They were used because of their obedience. And so in our study today, we're going to see that the prayer life of these men, their obedience, and just their general seeking of the Lord was extremely important in what was to take place. These men had a decision that each of them made next. In the passage that we just read, a decision was made by each one of these. And it wasn't based on a command this time. It wasn't based on a vision. It was simply because of their sensitivity to the Lord. It was because of their desire to delight in the Lord alone. One of my favorite verses growing up was Psalm 37:4. Some of you may be especially fond of that verse. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When I was in high school, I just thought that meant, oh, I can ask for anything I want. Give me everything, Lord. And then I've since learned that, well, maybe I need to maybe I need to reread that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and sometimes we don't quite get what that means, to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, we're also going to have the correct desires of our heart. The correct desires of our heart. These men were delighting themselves in the Lord. Cornelius was delighting himself in the light that he had, apart from Jesus Christ. Peter was totally plugged in to God, to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was leading him in mighty ways, healing people, bringing many people to salvation. And he was delighting in the Lord. So here you have both of these men coming together, basically living out verse 4 of Psalm 37. Isaiah 58:14 says, "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this is what we see happening with these two men right now. They're delighting in the Lord, which will lead to the salvation of many, many people, including all of you who are saved here today. It's because of what we are reading about right now that you're saved. So they had both of them made a decision. And we make decisions all the time. Some of them are pretty minor and unimportant. Should I have spaghetti tonight or hamburger? I don't know that that's an earth-shaking decision of spiritual ramifications or consequences, but we have to make those decisions. Others are huge decisions that do impact our life and the lives of other people in huge ways. And Peter had a decision, and the decision was, okay, I know I'm going to Caesarea to meet with this centurion, and should I take some guys with me? Some of the brothers there. How about some of you guys going with me and meeting this centurion? And then the decision of Cornelius to ask some of his family and friends, hey, come to this meeting where Peter will be. Wasn't commanded by the visions that they saw, wasn't commanded by the angel that Cornelius saw. They just had that desire planted in their heart that, hey, why don't you guys come? Why don't you come to this meeting? God gave them that desire that should happen. Definitely divine providence working in the lives of each of these men that they would do that. They took great delight in making those invitations. So when we pick up the action in verse 23 and 24 that we just read, Cornelius's men had arrived there in Joppa to invite Peter to stay. Or Peter invited them to stay, rather. And they invited Peter to come to Caesarea. And Peter invited them in. Said, it's getting later in the day. Why don't you just spend the night here? And then we'll leave the next day. Which is the first evidence that sheet vision, that there is no unclean people anymore, that all people are clean. The first evidence that we see that Peter was starting to get that, because normally no way would a Jew invite a Gentile in, and especially to spend the night and to fellowship with them for any length of time. That just wasn't done. If you were a Jew, you didn't have Gentiles in your home. If you were a Gentile, a Jew would never go into your home. There was a general dislike on both parties for each other. You didn't see this kind of fellowship. So for Peter to invite these men in that were sent, who were sent from Cornelius, that's a big deal. Gentiles wouldn't necessarily seek out the company of Jews either. So I'm sure the Gentiles were probably, as they were knocking on the door of this Jewish home, kind of thinking, what are we getting ourselves into? What's going to happen at this point? But Peter invited them in. They spent fellowship with each other. Probably this prepared all of their hearts for what was about to come in the next day. We don't know all the details, but definitely through divine providence, some of the Jewish brothers, six of them total, decided to accompany Peter onto Caesarea with these men to see what's this all about? What's this vision all about that this centurion had? It was a good idea that those men went, and we're going to see why that was such a good idea. And again, it's pretty tough not to decide here, not to conclude that the Lord put this desire in all of their hearts that this should happen this way, that they should go together to this meeting. So at the same time, Cornelius is gathering up all his family and friends for this meeting with Peter. Peter's on his way with his entourage, and all expectantly kind of wondering what's going to happen. Peter's not even sure why he's going. Verse 29, he says, why am I here? What is this all about? We see here a definite picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God sovereignly brought those visions to those men, and he sovereignly gave them that desire. But it was man's responsibility, it was Cornelius and Peter's responsibility to act on that, to do something about it, to make those invitations, to call these people together. They didn't have to do that. As a matter of fact, I suspect that because of the general dislike of Jews and Gentiles, they must have been thinking, okay, Jews and Gentiles are going to be meeting together in a Gentile home. Jews never go into a Gentile home. This could get ugly. This might not be a good thing. That had to be on all their minds. What is really going to happen here? But they obeyed. They obeyed God. Upon Peter's arrival, Cornelius bows down. Started off on the right foot. He didn't have to bow down. As a matter of fact, Peter said, don't do this. But Cornelius bows down, which is another kind of an incongruous picture. Here you have this Roman centurion, leader of 100 men and maybe even more than that, bowing before this poor fisherman who's lucky to be alive from the recent events and already on the outs with the officials in Jerusalem. And here you have this big-time soldier bowing to this poor fisherman. In my studies, one of the commentaries I read is an old guy named Harry Ironside, who's passed away about a zillion years ago already, but wrote some great commentaries, and I really like his comment about this interaction between the centurion and Peter as the centurion bows down to him. This is what Ironside said. Ironside wrote, "You'll notice that Peter did not put out his hand and say, 'You may kiss the fisherman's ring on my finger.'" Nope, he said, "Stand up. I'm a man also, just like you. Stand up. You don't need to do this. We're both men. We're both equals. Stand up." So they chatted a little bit, went into the house, and found a large gathering. I don't know how big that large gathering is. I'm guessing, to me, a large gathering is 50 people maybe. But maybe it was 100. I don't know. But there was a lot of people there. This is another huge step for Peter and the brothers there, the other Christians. They were going into a Gentile home. This This would have never happened before his vision, before the Lord spoke to him. Highly unlikely that that he would have ever entertained this kind of a meeting. But these, but here he was. His response then, there are two things that seem to have come to Peter's mind. First of all, more evidence of what that vision, that sheet vision, was all about. And second, this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Peter's first words in there in verse 28, his first words to the group was concerning his vision, that God had showed him that Gentiles are not to be considered common or unclean. This animosity that we've had towards each other, this separation, this hatred, is to not be. God has ordained that we not be separated this way anymore, that Jews not consider the Gentiles unclean, but that we're all clean. We're all equal. The old restrictions of Jews and Gentiles meeting together, those are gone. God showed Peter the truth. But again, you look at verse 29, and what does it say in verse 29? Why am I here? Why did you send for me? He still doesn't quite get it on why he's here. And then Cornelius immediately chimes in, and he's probably about ready to jump in out of his skin, because I know why you're here, because I had a vision. This angel came to me and said, ask for Peter, send for Peter, and have him come to Caesarea, have him come to your house. Possibly Cornelius had heard about the miracles that Peter had performed in Lydda and Joppa just a few days earlier. So it's very possible that a lot of people knew about Peter and the reputation that he was getting. Cornelius invited. Here's that divine intervention, that desire that God put into Cornelius' heart to invite family, to invite friends. And here's this large gathering at his home, an eager and expectant audience as God's word is about to be taught, which is kind of a little lesson in itself for us when we come to hear the preaching and teaching of the word, to be expectant, to be ready, to be prepared to hear what we're about to hear, whether the person talking is terribly exciting or not. I know that I get that every day in school as I'm teaching math to my students. A couple years ago, a student, we were just chatting, and he said, you know, Mr. Herriger, I have found that you have a very soothing voice. Now, I thought, he's very polite. What a nice young man. He could have just said, Mr. Herriger, you're boring and monotone. But he didn't. He said, you have a very soothing voice. But whether, Rudy, yeah, he was struggling, I must say. But but when we come to the Lord's house here, when we come to hear the preaching, whoever the messenger is, that's beside the point. What's important is the word of God is being proclaimed. Whatever the voice, whatever the mouthpiece is, of course we don't. We do have to use some discernment there. That if the mouthpiece is obviously heretical and speaking untruth, then we of course need to acknowledge that. But there's a little lesson here in that these people were eager, they were expectant, they were ready to hear what Peter had to say. And so in verse 34, Peter begins his sermon. He begins preaching. So here's the other thing that came to his mind then. First of all, this sheet vision is starting to kind of take even a greater hold in what this was all about. And then finally, it's, oh, I can preach the gospel to these people. But again, what's going through his mind? Because why am I preaching to Gentiles? That had to be going through his mind. I'm preaching to Gentiles here. What? So that had to be swirling around. But he begins. And he again starts to talk about his vision that the Lord showed him, that no person should be called unclean. But in this case, the context is not just socializing together. It's the context of the gospel. It's the context of salvation. He says that Peter began by saying, God shows no partiality. No partiality. Literally, this literally means that God shows no favoritism. And this is a good thing, because if God did show favoritism, no one in this room would be saved. No one. If God showed favoritism. Now, there's a difference between favoritism and favor. God has shown each of us favor. Not favoritism, favor. That's what he's shown to us. He does not show favoritism. He does not show partiality. What he has shown us is favor. No one in this room is the type of person that God would ever show favoritism to. The kid that said I had a nice, soothing voice, he was probably was trying to get on my good side so that I would show favoritism to him, as Rudy was just asking. Did that help his grade? He probably was thinking, well, you know, if I'm nice to this teacher, maybe that'll, you know, if I do something good, he'll show favoritism to me. Well, will God show favoritism to us for anything that we've done? Absolutely not. There is absolutely nothing, absolutely zero, that we can do that God would show favoritism to us. God is righteous, and we are totally depraved. And if you don't know that you're depraved, if you don't understand your depravity, then you probably have not been shown God's favor. You're probably not saved. When God shows his favor, he's showing you his favor, and it's not deserved. That's what favor is something completely undeserved when you are shown favor. Favoritism is given when something has been done to deserve something. That's why we show favoritism. They dress nice. I'm going to reward them by them being my favorite. In school, they have the best handwriting. They're my favorite. Put them in front. You know, little things that we pick out that, I like them because they did this or this or this. That's favoritism. God sees none of that. All he sees is your sin. All he sees is the bad things. You say, what about the good things in me? What about that? Is there anything good that God could latch on to show me favor? According to the scriptures, no. Nothing. We're deserving of nothing. And so if anybody thinks that they're saved because God has shown favoritism to you, you're claiming a salvation by works. You will never work enough to earn your salvation. It will not happen. Here's another Ironside story, Harry Ironside. When his father was dying, this Acts passage, the sheet vision that Peter had was going through his mind. And as he was lying in bed, just probably hours, maybe even minutes from passing away, he kept repeating, a great white sheet and beasts and he couldn't figure out, he couldn't remember the next thing. He just kept repeating, a great white sheet and wild beasts. And he couldn't remember the next thing. And finally a friend knelt down over him and whispered, John, it says creepy things. Wild beasts and creepy things. And John Ironside replied, oh yes. That's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creepy thing. But I got in, saved by grace. Just a poor, creepy thing. That's how Peter starts, letting him know that God's not going to show favoritism to any of us, Jew or Gentile. And then he gets into the body of a sermon, which is, in the modern times, we call this the kerygma, or proclamation, or preaching of the gospel that Peter now launches into. It's the same service that Peter gave at Pentecost, the beginning of the church. He preached the same sermon in front of the Sanhedrin when they were dragged before the high court there. And it's a good structure, even 2,000 years later, it's an excellent structure for presenting the gospel today. In this sermon Peter preached the good news of peace with God. He preached the anointed, that Jesus is the anointed of God, Messiah. He preached his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his place as our judge or our Savior. It's interesting to note what Peter does not include here. He does not talk about himself at all. And he could have gone on for days with his own testimony, and he didn't. He just talked about Jesus Christ. That's all he talked about. He didn't talk about himself. He could have talked about, well, if we get something going with the Gentiles here, maybe we'll open up some sort of a shop next door, and we'll do this and this and help you with whatever you need help with. Didn't do that. He just preached the plain and simple gospel. He didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't part of it. You can say a lot of things, but if you leave out the components that we're going to talk about here in Peter's preaching, you're not preaching the gospel. If all you say is God loves you, love him back, that's not the gospel. If you decide to go to a foreign country and help them irrigate their fields and grow crops and never talk about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and life, that's not the gospel. You've done nothing for the kingdom of God. Unless Christ is preached, his death, his resurrection, his judgment on the world, that's not the gospel if you don't have those components. All the nice things that you might think about doing are worthless aside from Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the fact that he's our judge or our Savior. So Peter opens up in verse 36 with kind of a good news, bad news scenario, which I've kind of already laid out. And the good news is there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace with God through Jesus Christ can be attained. The bad news is if you're not in Christ, you're at war with God. And the reason why you're at war with God is because of your sin, because of your depravity. If you don't have peace with God through Jesus Christ, then you're at war with God, and you're going to be judged. He states that Jesus Christ is the Lord of everyone, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe that or not, he is. And he restates this again at the end of his sermon, that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and he is the Lord of your life. Just because you don't believe doesn't mean that he's not Lord of your life. He is, whether you like it or not. But by believing, forgiveness is given, and you won't be judged. You'll be forgiven. The second point that Peter makes is that Jesus is God's son. That's through the anointing of Jesus at his baptism. All the gospels begin Jesus' public ministry with his baptism. Mark starts with the baptism immediately. That's the first thing in Mark's gospel, is Jesus being anointed as his son, as the son of God, who he is well pleased with, that he can start his ministry and that he was appointed to be the savior of the world. The gospel should always begin and include the authority and divinity of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's including here when he says that Jesus was anointed of God at his baptism, that he has the authority of God. He is God. Third, Peter gives a summary of Jesus' public ministry. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. This is a statement of the power of Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter does not include. He doesn't go into a long discourse about the teachings of Jesus. He doesn't go into the Sermon on the Mount or any of the parables. He just says, Jesus went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. In other words, he had the power to defeat Satan. That power was given to him by his Father. None of the other teachings of Jesus was given, and for good reason. If you're not regenerated, if you're not a Christian, what's the point? what's the point of all of Jesus' teaching if you're not regenerated anyway? It would all be useless. You could try to emulate every single one of the things that Jesus did on earth, which would be nice, but if you're not regenerated, if you don't believe that he is the Son of God, that he did die for your sin, that he was resurrected, if you don't believe any of that, then anything that you do trying to emulate Christ is worthless. It's pointless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just trying to get there by works, and that never is going to happen, and that's not going to do it. The fourth item that Peter points out to is the central item, the central theme of the gospel, and that's the cross. A message that does not include the cross is not evangelism. It's not the gospel if the cross isn't mentioned. This is how peace with God was made. He died in our place. He took our sin, and he placed our sin on Jesus, and he punished the sin there. Because Jesus is, in fact, God, Jesus was perfect, sinless. His sacrifice was the only sacrifice of value that would satisfy the wrath of God against us. Without the shedding of blood, and in this case, the perfect sacrifice of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sins. We would still have to deal with our sin. Fifth, Peter preached the truth of the resurrection. Another essential element in any gospel presentation, because without the resurrection, then death wasn't conquered. Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient. It wasn't good enough. We'd still be dead in our sins. But he did raise from the dead. His sacrifice was good enough. It was the acceptable sacrifice by his Father. And then Peter even says that there are many, many witnesses to prove the resurrection. And he even talks about eating and drinking with the risen Christ. This wasn't some mystical apparition. This wasn't a ghost image that was visiting with us. We weren't imagining things. We touched him. We ate with him. We drank with him. He was real. He had a real body. He was human just like the rest of us. He was risen. The resurrection is real. And the final point that Peter made is that not only is Jesus the Savior, but he's also the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of all, as we've talked about a few minutes ago. Only through believing can anyone escape judgment and receive forgiveness of sins. And when I was reading this, I was thinking back just a few chapters ago to Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned and he saw the heavens opened up before him, and what vision did Stephen see as the heavens opened up before him? He saw the risen Christ standing at the right side of the Father, standing as our advocate, standing, pleading our case before the Father. Not as our judge, not sitting down as a judge of us, judging our sin, but standing, pleading our case before the Father, being our advocate, that our sins are gone, that this person is a believer in Jesus Christ. This person is righteous. This person has no sin. This person belongs to me, says Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is saying here in these last few words, is if you believe, Jesus is not your judge, he's your advocate, he's your Savior. But if you don't believe, you will be judged. Now apparently, in verse 44, as we get close to the end here, Peter was not able to get in the last word, because it says that while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. In other words, they were saved. At some point, between Peter opening his mouth and this point, at some point they believed. They were saved. Because before Peter could even finish, the Holy Spirit fell on them. For Cornelius, this would have been, of course, the last piece of the puzzle for him. He heard about Jesus Christ. We learned about Cornelius being a God-fearer. Now he became a God lover. He loved the Lord. We see that this is, then becomes an extension of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fell on those at Pentecost, they began to speak in tongues. Here, same thing with these new believers. They immediately started speaking in tongues before Peter could even finish. And it says in our passage today that Peter and the Jewish brothers were amazed, clueless. They didn't know what was going to happen as they preached the gospel, and now they knew. The Holy Spirit came upon these men. They were saved. Now they've got the full picture. Salvation is for the Gentiles also. In Luke's recording, it kind of, because of their amazement, it kind of sounds like they didn't really know what to expect, and probably for good reason, because of the history with Jews and Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit being given truly meant that salvation was for the Gentiles also. Just as they heard people speaking in tongues, receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem, they're seeing the same thing here, replayed over again, but with a Gentile audience. So clearly, these people were saved. Clearly, they had received salvation. And being a Jew had nothing to do with it. Peter said, what's to prevent these people from being baptized? They're clearly saved. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, and there's evidence because of their speaking in tongues and extolling God. It's clear. There's no question here. And everybody agreed. And now we know the importance of those six men going with Peter, because he had witnesses. It wasn't just one guy saying, I saw this. You had seven counting Peter, seven men witness this event of these Gentiles being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, what's to prevent them from being baptized? Not to baptize saves, but that's the symbol. That's the symbol of their salvation. How fortunate that Cornelius invited all those friends over. How fortunate that those brothers came with Peter to Caesarea to witness that. And how fortunate that they invited him to stay a few days. Stay a few days. Teach us more. And I imagine Peter did a lot of teaching in the next few days. And he saw even more evidence of their salvation as he stayed with them for a few more days. Well, I think that we can say that this was not just a fortunate turn of events. All of this was not just coincidental. This was divine providence being worked out. And it was being worked out because these men, Cornelius and Peter in particular, were obedient. They were men of God. They were men of prayer. They were obedient to the Lord. And they acted on the desire that God gave them. I think that's the big takeaway for me in this lesson, is they acted on the desire that God put within their hearts. Going back to Psalm 37:4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he'll give us the desires of our heart. God truly put a desire in the hearts of these men to invite these people to these meetings. And they were obedient to the desire that was put within them. God is always preparing us for something. We've got to be ready, whatever he's preparing us for. As we walk, and hopefully we are walking worthy in the manner of the calling that which we've been called, that we will be obedient to those desires that God has put in our hearts. God's going to give us opportunities, but we have to be obedient to serve him and to follow his purposes. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story here of Peter and Cornelius and the example that they have to us. Obviously, the main theme of salvation to all men who believe is huge. But Father, I thank you for the backstory here also, the obedience that we saw in these two men, the desire that you put in their hearts to have this all come together. And I just pray that we would understand that in our own lives, that as we walk worthy, as we walk in the manner that you've called us to walk, that we would act on those desires that you have given us according to your purposes and according to your will, just as we saw with Peter and we saw with Cornelius. Thank you for this. We pray that in our own lives we would see that we would see honor being given to you. We'd see glory being given to you in our own obedience. We thank you for this day again. We pray for the rest of this service, for Steve as he preaches in just a few minutes from now, that you would prepare our hearts just like you prepared the hearts of those people who heard Peter so long ago, that our hearts would be eager and responsive and ready to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.